Please turn your Bibles to your New Testaments, to the book of 1 John, chapter 4. We'll be starting at verse 7 and reading the rest of the chapter and talking about what it says, what it means, and what we can do with it. 1 John, chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Beloved, or dear friends, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we've loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one's ever seen God. We love one another. God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He's given us of the Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love. A perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. When a group of Christians, or really any group that you could think of, goes through something really hard, it either draws those people closer to each other, or it starts to break them further and further apart. Pain or fear, or maybe some other emotions as well, they just have a way of causing our frustrations to rise to the surface of our minds. And if we're not careful, we can give in to the temptation of mentally and then verbally using each other as punching bags. This is something for us to think about, because this year, I don't have to tell you, has been a hard year for so many of us, for a lot of different reasons, some very serious. One among us has lost a loved one very close to them this year. And another one of ours has almost lost someone very close to them. There's been financial stress. There's been job stress. There's been physical isolation and separation stress. There's been stress on every side for a lot of us. And this long period of time has dragged on far longer than I could have ever imagined. Some people in this congregation I have not seen since early March, 7 months ago. That's crazy. And it's been apparent during that time that as individuals in this congregation, we think differently about the seriousness of the virus, maybe how to handle the virus. And we're facing a temptation to kind of form up into different camps. Oh, you think the way that I do. Oh, you think the way I do. Well, there's others that don't. And we should really think about that. When people make different choices, especially when Christians make different choices, the answer to those differences is to love. You know, the Christians that John wrote to, we saw this back in chapter 2, that there were some who had been among them, the people that he's writing to, that are now gone. They have been separated, they left. And John said, the fact that they left indicates that they were never really truly among us. So there's this church split, or splits, there's this major division, and for the Christians who are all left trying to pick up the pieces, can you imagine that there would have been so many reasons to have bitterness and hurt feelings and the temptation to lash out at the rest of the people who were left? Because they're frustrated and they're having a hard time. And so what John writes to them strongly about in this letter and in this section is that we need to love instead of hate, because the God that created us and has saved us through the blood of his Son, this is the defining feature of his character. He is love. In fact, there are multiple verses in this section where he just flat out says this: God is love. And that's our mantra as Christians. Love looks like the cross. And this is especially appropriate right before we partake of the Lord's Supper and remember the cross. We're remembering the character of the one who gave that son of his to go on that piece of wood. I think John, in this section, gives us six reasons for why we should love our brother, the other Christians in our spiritual family. They're powerful reasons. They're reasons that step on my toes and might step on yours too. Let's go through them together before we eat the supper. Verses 7 and 8, he is making this point that this is our God and this is who he is. You know, earlier, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 5, you remember toward the beginning of the letter, he talks about how God is light, and in him is no darkness. Now, he is adding this other aspect of God, that he is love. And what the emphasis here does not seem to be, it's just one of the many aspects of God's character. Because if you go back to Exodus 34, this is how God defines himself. When he talks to Moses in that passage, Exodus 34, 6, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And that doesn't mean that God just has warm, fuzzy feelings all the time for the Israelite people and for, you know, everybody that he chooses to love. Because remember Exodus 34, that's around the time where the golden calf was created and worshipped at the foot of Mount Sinai. And God had to pour out some retribution on the people who did that. But God's love does mean that he always chooses to notice the needs that his people have, and he chooses to act in order to fulfill those needs that they had and that we have desperately in our lives, because this is who he is. It lies beneath everything that he does and everything that he is. When he creates the world at the beginning of Genesis, what does he do? Very first thing he does, he puts a part of himself into our universe when it says he created light. Chapter 1, verse 5, God is light. He wanted to share himself with humanity. He sent his Son in order to share forgiveness and life with his humanity, to make sure that they did not encounter destruction forever away from him. So it's impossible to understand this God that we have, if he is love, without understanding that that is meant to be shared out of us with the other people who call upon his name alongside of us. our brothers and sisters in his spiritual family. And the way that he builds on that is really interesting to me, because in the next couple of verses, what he's going to say is that God has loved and does love all of us. You know, there are so many times in history where God has proven this, that he loves every generation of mankind. We've been studying Numbers in the Wednesday night class, and that has just been such an interesting book to lie right next to the book of 1 John to me, because you see so many examples in that book of how God reaches out again and again and again to a stubborn and hard-hearted people and forgives them again and again and again, even sometimes when they did not ask for his forgiveness. Moses and Aaron go to him and intercede, and they couldn't care less some of those times. But the event that truly uncovers this love that God has for all of humanity is shown in the cross. God becoming human. God becoming someone who took on flesh and died for all of our sins. That is a fixed reminder to us that every single personality, every single past, every single bucket of sinfulness that we all carry to the foot of the cross, all of us, no matter what we have done, can pour it out at Jesus' feet and expect to be given that forgiveness that he offers. God never placed restrictions on who he forgave. You know, when Jesus was teaching people, he never said, "I'm going to save some of you, but others of you, I'm just going to leave out in the dust." Now, he did say something like that to people who did not want his forgiveness, who blasphemed him and the Father who sent him. But you notice even in Acts, there are priests who are becoming faithful to the gospel message. All kinds of people. Some of them, the former people who criticized Jesus while he was walking around on earth, were the very people who obeyed the gospel later on. God wants to meet the needs of everyone. Is that true of us? Let's be honest with ourselves. Are there people in this congregation that you find easier or more appealing to love than others? How do we meet each other's needs like Jesus? How do we have the same attitude that he had? I think it starts with changing our attitude, like we talked about in Romans 12 this morning. I don't usually do this in a sermon, but I would like to read a Facebook status written by a spiritually minded friend of mine that I think hits at this point we're talking about. This is Holly Schaefer. Many of you know her. "We all have our own pet revulsions. We find some character failings and sins less revolting, some more. I have my own character failings and sins that are particularly revolting to other people. Some people deeply dislike me in my particular brand of failing, but I'm so very thankful that God's mercy to me is not contingent on the opinion of those who will never see the best of me and are revolted by the worst of me. Being so minded, I must maintain a heart of deep thankfulness that those others who fail in ways that grind at my soul are extended grace from God. That God yearns for those who repel him, that he has done everything necessary to have them with him forever, and is as eager to forgive their repentant hearts as he is mine. We are all disliked by someone. We all offend someone's senses. Thank God that despite his accurate and true knowledge of how flawed we all are, he wants us all and is ready and eager to bring us to him. The more like-minded we are, the more his love for them will flavor our view of them, and the less our personal preferences will." In other words, God loves all of us. Do we do the same? Verse 12. Verse 12 is an interesting verse to me. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. John is right that no human has seen God at any time. God has sent prophets and performed miracles and done amazing things and shown himself to his people in a lot of ways. But even Moses was told, no, you can't see me and live because I'm God and you're a mortal human. And so how is God seen? How are you going to show God to someone else? We can't open a door in a room and say, boy, if you go right into there and you hang a left, then you can find God sitting at a desk and you can go talk to him there. How do we show? How do we demonstrate? How do we picture God and reveal him to other people? It's through our lives. He is seen by people looking at us and him abiding in us, living in our hearts, coming out of our mouths, and our expressions and our thoughts directed at other people. And that's how you see God. Like Father, like Son is the expression I think we use sometimes. Many times people have come to me who know my father and know me, and they said, boy, I see your dad in you. And as a compliment, because I think highly of my dad. But this is our goal. And God living in us, this is how he is seen. That's another reason to love other people. 13 through 16, we love other people because we believe in what Jesus did. Notice what John says that we have. We have witnesses. We have the Spirit to lead us to the truth about Jesus. We have John's testimony about Jesus, that he's our Savior. You know, if I asked any of us here today, you know, do you really believe in Jesus' death on the cross and in how that saves you from your sins? I think all of us would probably raise our hands and say, yes, I believe that it does that. I believe that that's not just this historical event that is just something for the history books, but that has actual meaning for our spiritual lives. But do we really actually believe that? Because how we live is going to be reflected in what we believe. You know, in Matthew 18, Jesus tells a story, very, very powerful story, of a powerful man who had a servant who owed him 10,000 talents. Just an astronomical sum that could never, ever be possibly repaid. But that king he has his mind changed when that servant comes to him and begs for his life. Says, I'm going to repay you everything. He knows that he can't, but he still looks at that servant and says, okay, I will consider your debt canceled. Now, did that servant really understand what that master of his had just done? Maybe intellectually. You know, he could see the piece of paper, he could see the debt written on it, he could see the red mark going through it. But then he leaves the room and he grabs another servant who owed him 100 days' wages, and he threw him into prison after choking him. Did that servant really understand? Did he really believe in the power of what he had just witnessed before with his master? I don't think so. If we really believed that the love of Jesus has actually canceled all of our debts, do you think that we would hold on to hurt feelings and bitter thoughts and anger and frustration about the other people around us who have done this much to us compared to what we have done to our God? We love other people because we believe in what Jesus did. 17 and 18, we love other people because love destroys fear. John insists very emphatically that there is no fear in love. fear of what exactly? Because we're told in other parts of the Bible, we're supposed to fear God, right? Isn't that the conclusion of the matter in Ecclesiastes 12? Fear God and keep His commandments. That's the whole duty of man. Beginning of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Clearly, there is supposed to be fear of God in our hearts, and that ought to be increasing. So what exactly does he mean when he says there is no fear in love? Well, notice what he is concentrating on. He talks about the judgment day here. He talks about having confidence on that day when we stand before God. I think the kind of fear that he doesn't want us to have first and foremost in our minds every step that we take in this world is God going to hurt me on the judgment day? If I'm just thinking about myself, then I'm not thinking about how can I love and extend service to other people in their lives. Love is motivated by looking outward, having compassion on those needs. But fear of punishment just causes us to roll up into a ball in the fetal position and not live our lives in a service-oriented kind of way. And so, verse 17, we can have confidence because as He is, so also are we in this world. In other words, in the way that Jesus stands before the Father, that is how we stand before the Father. Even though we're not in heaven yet, and we're here and He's there, we are His children, we are in His family, and that's how He thinks about us. That is amazing to have that blessing. If we think about that, that's going to destroy a kind of fear that doesn't have a dominant place in our lives. Verses 19 through 21, we read the sixth reason of why we should love other people is because, quite frankly, God, we love God. Verses 19 through 21, he's pointing out that it's impossible to try to love God in an isolated kind of way because, again, in the culture that we live in, we kind of drift into this idea that it's just me and Jesus. It's the personal relationship that I have with Him. I have personal Bible reading. I have personal prayer time. And yeah, we do things with a group once in a while, but we don't think about ourselves as interconnected with each other. We think about primarily it's me and Him. But in 1 Peter 2, when Peter talks about the building that is being built together, it talks about these stones, us, being joined together into this holy temple that is being created for God. So we're much more interconnected than sometimes we think about. It's impossible for me to love God if I only think about that as a private activity. We don't demonstrate God's love from a closet. And we talked about that kind of from Romans 12 this morning. We have to exercise our gifts in relationships with other Christians. And we see them. We don't see God yet. But they're right in front of us. And even Jesus himself taught, if you visit the prisons, if you clothe the naked, if you give bread to the hungry, to your brothers and sisters right in front of your face, you are doing it to me, and you will be rewarded as such, as someone who is pleasing. And so, we need to be serious about doing this. We need to actually ask each other how we're doing. And not in a polite American society, how are you today kind of way, but actually asking them, how are you really doing in your life? And we need to be thoughtful and listening about the answers to those questions. And if we're not sure how to serve, if we're not really in the loop with other Christians, then we've got to ask the Christians in the congregation who do have their pulse on the needs of the people in the group if we don't and say, do you know how I can serve all these other people? Because I guarantee you, there are people here who have that pulse and will give you things to do and people to pray for and needs to fulfill. But the point is, people who really actually love God don't live like disconnected hermits. But what this all comes back to, and we've been talking about it in different ways throughout the lesson, but love, loving God, is going to appreciate the moment in history where God most showed his love. Going back to verse 12, or verse 11. If God so loved us through giving us Jesus, his body, his blood, his teachings, his humanity, we also ought to give everything up for each other. You know, that violent death of a man who's executed as a criminal, naked, in the first century outside of the walls of Jerusalem, that looks like the very last place you would expect to see love taking place. But in the New Testament, that is exactly what all of the apostles keep pointing back to as the origination of where all of our love comes from. Our Creator would rather submit to human horrors rather than condemn his humanity to eternity away from him. God's love for us has reached its goal, but our love for him only reaches its fullest potential when we pour ourselves out onto other people. You remember what happened at the Lord's Supper table? It wasn't just a matter of passing around bread and wine and saying, you do this now so that later on you can have another supper and it could be like this and you can think about me, have some thoughts. Do you remember what Jesus did at the supper table? After they were arguing again with each other about who's the best, who's got the highest rung on the ladder, Jesus disrobed and put on garments like a servant wore, and got down with a wash basin and a towel and washed every one of their feet. Even Judas. Even Peter, who said, oh no, there's no way you're going to do that to me. He said, you have to let me do this to you. And when he got back to his place at the table, he asked them, do you know what I just did? That's what the supper is about. It's not just reminding us, hey, I've got this great personal relationship with my Father. It's about, oh, this is who Jesus is. This is what he did. And this is what he wants me to do to all the other people in the room, to wash their feet, just like he washed theirs. Hope this helps you as we partake of the Lord's Supper.